As director of the Pre-Trib Research Center, there's no surprise what position I hold on the rapture. And here's our website up here if you're interested. We have hundreds of articles by all kinds of people on defending the pre-trib rapture and other related prophecy doctrines. There's all kinds of things we talk about. And I always like to start off by defining what is the rapture. Well, the rapture is the translation of living believers to heaven without experiencing death in a moment of time. So let me go back over that. It's the translation of living believers to heaven without experiencing death in a moment of time. The resurrection that occurs in conjunction with this of dead believers is not the rapture. That's the resurrection. Dead people are resurrected. Living people are raptured. The reason I bring that up is it's important to distinguish that you have to be alive to be raptured, even though those two will occur simultaneously. And, you know, I believe the rapture is going to be just an amazing event that is going to be so amazing. Some of y'all have seen that, huh? That people are not going to know what hit them. And it's probably going to be the greatest event, you know, that certainly in modern times that happens. It's going to be like a 911 happening all over the world. And people are going to be going about their normal business. And then all of a sudden, Christians will disappear. And non-Christians will be left behind, even some who don't know Christ that go to church. And but I think they'll have an opportunity to trust Christ after that. That was some church down in Australia made that, down under. They have some improper Bible verses there, so I didn't want it to continue. But so there is what I call rapture vocabulary, and the first word is rapture. And that is a Latin term. I'll talk about that in a moment. But the Greek word behind it is harpazo, that is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that the pastor read a moment ago. And it means to be caught up, to seize upon with force, or to snatch up. In fact, this word was used in the ancient extra-biblical writings of the papyri of a pickpocket in the marketplace who would snatch, or harpazo, people's goods from them in the marketplace. You have to be quick to do that. And I remember a lady in my church one time lost her purse. It was stolen from her. And so I told her, so your purse was raptured. It was snatched away from her. And they caught it, the guy on video, and she was able to get it back. She didn't think it was very funny. But I've often thought things are funny that other people don't. So, nevertheless, this word could have been, they could have translated the word harpazo to snatch. And so we would call that the great snatch if it were translated that way. But the Latin word rapio, as you see there, was used, and it means to catch up or rapture, and it was brought into applied in 400 when Jerome translated the New Testament into Greek, and that's the Latin word he used. And a lot of people say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, if you have a Latin Bible, it is. But you're right, it's not in the English Bible or most English translations. But the word has entered into parlance through, you know, the theologians in Europe who had different languages, and they spoke to each other in Latin when they would get together because everything was written in Latin. It was the language of the church. And so these theologians used the word rapture. In fact, I have about 125 commentaries on 1 Thessalonians, and I'm pretty sure every one I've looked at so far, which is most of them, have used the word rapture when they talk about it. So it's a recognized term, even though people who don't believe in the preacher of rapture will sometimes bring this up and say, the word rapture is not even in the Bible, but it's widely recognized that it's talking about the catching up in 1 Thessalonians, and so it's a good word to use. about the great snatch that will occur. In fact, I was having a discussion with R.C. Sproul about eschatology, and he is not in the same ballpark as I am on eschatology. And he would stop in mid-sentence and would say, rapture, that's such a strange concept. Where do you come up with that? And he said that about three times in the course of our conversation. And I would try to tell him, you know, where it comes from. And so in our chart book, we have, I think we have one or two back there that Tim LaHaye and I did. I made this chart in honor of R.C. Sproul. In order to demonstrate that the rapture is not a strange concept. It is, there are raptures in the past and there are raptures in the future. And so the first rapture is a reference to Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, where it says he was not, for he was set, taken. Taken where? Up into heaven. And the New Testament in Hebrews comments on that. So it's mentioned in the Old Testament in Genesis 5, and it's reaffirmed in the New Testament that Enoch was taken up to heaven. He was raptured. And then you have Elijah, who also got to go past Goel and collect $200 and go straight to heaven without dying. And he was taken up in a fiery chariot. And then you have, I think, Isaiah, and I'll tell you why in a moment, who went up to heaven in Isaiah 6 and came back down. And I'll show you why that is called a rapture as well later, but that's the third guy we have. We have Jesus in Acts 1 who went up to the Father's house. And remember I showed you this morning, those of you in Sunday school in Revelation 12, that the word harpazo in Revelation 12 looks back at the event in Acts 1 and calls it a rapture of his traveling from earth to heaven. And then you have Philip. This is the only time you have a horizontal movement, so to speak, who was the evangelist who evangelized, sent to from what is called the modern-day Gaza Strip, where he was preaching, and apparently a revival was going on. And he was sent out to the Judean wilderness to evangelize the Ethiopian eunuch. And after he led him to Christ and baptized him, it says that he was harpazo, or taken back to the Gaza Strip, about 100 miles from point A to point B on planet Earth. A clear miracle. And so this is the only time rapture is used where the person doesn't go to heaven, but it's obvious that the word as used in the New Testament in this way refers to the physical transportation of a person. And then we see the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. And twice in this context he uses the word harpazo or raptured about his visitation to heaven, where he saw things in the third heaven that he couldn't tell us about. Don't you hate it when they do that? You know, something I learned something I can't tell you about it, though. And the rest of the day, it's all you want to know is what they can't tell you. But he saw mysteries, he said, up there. And this is why I think this is similar to Isaiah, who went to heaven and came back. And so that's why this is called twice a rapture. And here Paul learned things that he couldn't tell us. And it's very possible he learned some things he could tell us because he told us about the trip as well as some other things. So it's very possible that he learned about the rapture here. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But then we see the rapture of the church, you know, which is what we're going to be talking about in 1 Thessalonians, where we go to the Father's house. And then in the middle of the tribulation, the two witnesses in Revelation 11, after they are killed, their bodies lie in the street 3.5 days, they are resurrected, and then God says, come up here. And so they are raptured up into heaven. And so when you look through the Bible, there's about 7 or 8 raptures in the past and in the future. It's just that the rapture of the church is the first time God's going to take a busload at one time. And so it's a group thing, you know. But there are raptures in the Bible. And we see that the rapture of the church, from a theological perspective, ends the church age. Why? Because the church age is a temporary period where God is taking out are taking Jewish and Gentile believers and putting us as one in Christ. And when that comes to an end, as Romans 11 says, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, when the full number of Gentiles are saved, that last person, my Jewish friend Arnold Fruchtenbaum is thankful, he said, that God has limited the number of Gentile converts, because, you know, he said he wouldn't want the neighborhood to be too degraded when he gets up to heaven. But I would never say anything like that myself. But so when that last person is one to Christ, the church age ends with the rapture of the church, so that God can do what? Do what Acts 15 says, return and rebuild the tabernacle of David. In other words, after he first takes out from among Gentiles the people for his name. And so you cannot have in history at the same time the church where Jew and Gentile are co-equal like we have today, and have Israel be the instrument through which God is working. In other words, where she is going to become the head over all the nations. And so that's why the church age, which begins suddenly and unexpectedly, in other words, unrevealed, according to the New Testament, a mystery on the day of Pentecost after Israel rejects Christ. So it ends suddenly and unexpectedly so that God can finish his plan with Israel. And so that's the theological purpose or basis for the preacher of rapture. And that's why if you're going to have a rapture, it only makes sense to have it at the beginning of the tribulation, because the church is not going to be in any part of the tribulation because it's for Israel, 70 weeks period. And so there's an interval of days, weeks, months, or years after the rapture and the start of the tribulation, which begins not with the rapture, but with the signing of the covenant between the revived Roman Antichrist and the nation of Israel. And I think right after the rapture occurs, it's going to be such a scary thing, people are going to start getting saved again. I think God's going to use it for spouses that are left behind, for relatives, sisters, brothers, family members, close friends. When they realize, they've heard their Christian friends talk about this stuff, and then when it actually happens and they realize the people that have disappeared are the ones who are believers. There, a lot of them, I think, are going to, that's God's going to use that to draw them to Christ, and people are going to start getting saved, I think, right after the rapture on into and throughout the tribulation. And Jesus introduces the rapture. It's not taught in the Old Testament. And he does this in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, 1 through 3. And in the Upper Room Discourse, which is John 13 through 16, then followed by his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus is, right before he dies, giving them a discourse that's only recorded in John in order to tell them to what is going to happen in the church age. And so he introduces what we would call church truth, or truths that are related to the church age, like the fact that Christ is going to indwell the believer. You know, he says, I and you, you and me, you know, and all of that kind of stuff is the first introduction of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit that we're going to have, that we have in the New Testament era. And he also introduces them to the rapture. And this is what we see here in John 14. And he says three times in the Upper Room Discourse, I have many more things to tell you, but you are not able to bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all things. And we're going to see in a moment that that's exactly what happens with the doctrine of the rapture, for example. We'll see an illustration of that, how he expands on what he's teaching here, he's introducing here, some say in seed plot form, and then later it's expanded upon in the epistles as the apostles are then able to bear a greater revelation. And so he starts off by saying, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This word receive here is the word that's used of Enoch when he was taken up. He lambano, he was taken up to be with the Lord, and he's going to come back and receive us to himself. Now, some people say, well, that's just talking about Christ coming at death. Well, nowhere else in the whole Bible is that imagery of Christ, of God, or Christ coming at death used anywhere else in the Bible. And the, another interesting thing is when you compare John 14, 1 through 3 with 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, you see that there is a thought-for-thought parallel between the progressions of both passages. And so it becomes pretty obvious from the structure of the two passages that whatever is being talked about in John 14, 1 through 3 is the same thing that's being talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And so this is the greater revelation that he's talking about throughout the Upper Room Discourse that he expands upon. And so I think this, when you compare this, a Mennonite scholar, J.B. Smith, came up with this in his commentary on Revelation. He compared every second coming passage with the rapture passages, and only these two harmonized. For example, Revelation 19 did not harmonize in a similar way, a thought-for-thought progression, you know, between the two. And so you have 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, which the pastor read a moment ago, where Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, one of the first, if not the first, epistle written by the apostle, probably after Galatians, but it's one of the first epistles written in the whole New Testament to these Thessalonian believers in Greece. I've been to Thessaloniki, as they call it today, in northern Greece. In fact, there's about 1.5 million people there today. And he was writing to them, and there's a lot of stuff in these two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, about Bible prophecy. And apparently because Paul is introducing things that are unique to the New Testament church, and the rapture is one of them. And so this is why he starts by saying he doesn't want them to be uninformed. This is in the subjunctive mood in the original language, meaning that they are uninformed. Stop being uninformed. And how are they going to stop being uninformed? By listening to what he's about to tell them. And apparently, if you read between the lines, the white spaces, it's one of the things the pastor and I learned in seminary, is how to read between the lines, to read the white spaces that you laymen are not able to do at home. I don't want to give away too many secrets here, but when you look in the white spaces there, then what you see is apparently these people thought that Christ was coming so soon that when some of them started to die, they were wondering if they were going to get to see their loved ones. And so he's writing to clarify this up, saying basically, yes, we're all going to be united in that grand meeting in the sky one day, if not before. And so he goes over what happens to people when they die, in relationship to the resurrection and the rapture and all of these kinds of things. And as the pastor said, asleep is a term that Paul uses here and in other places in his epistles for the death of a Christian. And it's talking about the body going to sleep, not the soul. The Seventh-day Adventists and other cults have taken the term asleep to refer to the soul. And when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about the resurrection and actually talks about the rapture as well, where he says that he could wish that well, let me back up a moment. He compares this current body that we're in now, this mortal body, with a tent or tabernacle. And then he compares a resurrection body to a house. So a tabernacle is a temporary dwelling, a tent, versus a house that is a permanent dwelling. And so if our resurrection body is a permanent dwelling, he said that he could wish that he would not be found naked or unclothed. So what does that mean in that context? What it means is he's hoping that he can go directly from the tent to the house and not be in an intermediate state that he depicts as being unclothed or unhoused. And so when a person dies before the rapture occurs, which is when the resurrection is going to occur and when we are going to get our house, if you will, our permanent body, then they are unclothed, and referring to the body. And some have speculated, so that means that people are in heaven without their resurrection bodies because it will not occur until the rapture occurs in the future. But Paul says clearly at the end of that section in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we're just not, we're with the Lord. Some have speculated that people may even have an intermediate body. That's fine. But probably that is not the case because of the term unclothed. So a person is there in their soul or spirit, however it is that they're there, fully conscious, fully with the Lord, but yet not yet in their resurrection body, you see? And so he was simply saying that he hoped the rapture would occur in his lifetime so he could go directly from his tent to his house. And so that is teaching, among other things in that passage, that he was longing for the Lord's return, you know, in his lifetime. And even he did not know when that was going to occur. And so it is the body that is sleeping in the ground that is awakened. Like I took a nap this afternoon, and Pastor Ron came and woke me up. And I, as you do when you travel sometimes, you, where am I? And it took me probably 4 or 5 seconds, because I'm slow, to realize I am in Ohio at Pastor Ron's house. Oh, I've got to speak this evening. I better wake up. I better get going. I hope my clothes didn't get too wrinkled. You know, I didn't have my suit coat on. You know, and all that kind of stuff. But he woke me up. And that is what the resurrection is going to be like for a believer. It's a different story for unbelievers. But it's not the soul that sleeps, it's a body that goes to sleep in the ground. And then he goes on and says, for if we believe, in first class condition, meaning if and we do believe, in other words, first class conditional in the Greek means if and from the perspective of the writer. Hey, you remember that series of articles that Sproul did in Grace Journal? You don't remember that? First, second, third class? I do. Those are really good. On those, he did a whole journal article, series of articles on the first. Is that where it's from? Okay, from the first, second, third, fourth class conditions. But that's something we'll talk about later. And so we do believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him. That was not R.C. Sproul. That was John Sproul. Is that how you pronounce it? Okay, versus R.C. Sproul. At least us Texans, that's how we pronounce it. And even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And here you have a dative, and be translated by Jesus rather than in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now, I told you I'd talk to you about Paul going to heaven a little later. By word of the Lord, look, the whole New Testament is the word of the Lord. What does he mean here? Probably by word of the Lord means that he received direct revelation on this, as opposed to other parts of the scripture that where God superintends Paul's thoughts and he writes. You know, the effect is the same. Both are the inerrant word of God. But here is probably a direct revelation, probably that he got when he went up to the third heaven from God about the rapture that he's talking about. And he goes on and says that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, Tim LaHaye likes to say, do you know why the dead are going to have a little bit of head start over the living? Well, it's because they're 6 foot under and they need a little head start to catch up with us. So they're going to be resurrected first, like a split second first, and then we're going to be right there behind them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And this is like a military command being passed down from the commander down to the troops. And then the general command is given. We're coming back. You know, whatever they're going to be playing on the trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So this means, of course, the Episcopalians are going to go first. I spoke in an Episcopal church once, believe it or not, and I used Presbyterians there. But nevertheless, the term in Christ is a technical term that you find in Paul's writings 99 times. And it's a technical term, always having the same precise meaning of church age believers. And so this is why we believe that only church age believers will be resurrected before the tribulation at the rapture of the church. Because he's coming to get his bride. And Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, teaches that the resurrection of other believers will take place at the second coming. And so, therefore, the phrase in Christ means that only the church age believers are going to be resurrected in conjunction with the rapture. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so he's answering the basic question that he began with, that no, these Thessalonian believers aren't going to not see their loved ones that have died in Christ before, but they're all going to be joined at some point. And the moment that that happens, the church age will end. We will meet the Lord in the air. And so this is why the coming of the Lord is not the second coming. There aren't two future second comings. There are two comings of the Lord, but the first one, the rapture that is being revealed here, Christ comes to earth in the air, hovers in the clouds, and then we are taken up to meet him in the air, and then we go back to the Father's house, as he says in John 14, or thus we shall always be with the Lord, as it says here. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And these are comforting words for believers. And then we see that he talks in the third major passage in the New Testament about the rapture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 53. And in this whole context, he's talking about the resurrection of believers. And he says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, no church age believer is going to see the kingdom of God, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, without the resurrection. So we're all going to be resurrected. There are going to be tribulation age believers, people who are saved in the tribulation, who physically make it to the end, who will go in their mortal bodies. But we, as church age believers, will all go in as resurrected beings. By the way, that means the kingdom or the millennium is going to be a time of the commingling of resurrected and non-resurrected human beings for 1,000 years. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So, how many of y'all know your body's perishable? Some of ours have perished more than others. But we're going to receive an imperishable body that doesn't decay. You ever wondered how old you'll be for all eternity? I've thought about that. What's a good age? 25? 30? I don't know. How old was Adam the moment he was created? You know, he was created a mature person, right? Well, I'll leave these questions behind for you to ponder, and y'all can maybe write a church document decree when you've solved all those problems. Another important issue you might think about is when the rapture occurs, will artificial body parts be left behind? In a heap. younger people don't care. You know, apparently, according to Tim LaHaye, contact lenses and glasses will be left behind. So I would think artificial body parts, you know, if you've had, you know, a hip replacement, you know, anything like that, that will probably be left behind, you know, in a heap. But I don't know. I'll leave it for y'all to work out, okay? And I asked Dr. Walford that one time. He had just had his hip replaced. And he said, I don't know about everybody else, but I'm going to leave this whole thing behind. But he's already in heaven right now, so it's not going to be an issue. So he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. So a mystery means that this is a, what he's about to talk about is a new revelation that is just now being revealed. The second coming was revealed in the Old Testament, as we'll see in a moment. But the rapture was not. And I think this is another point that this is a new doctrine, a new concept that's being taught, the rapture of the church, because it was just introduced by Christ. And mystery means that God has elements to his plan that were part of his original plan. He's not switching to plan B or anything like that, but he's just now revealing these things to us. And you have Romans chapter 16, Ephesians chapter 3, and Colossians chapter 1 that says that the church age generally is a mystery that wasn't revealed in the previous ages. And there's other aspects of that mystery that are new things. There's about 8 or 9 mysteries, new revelations in the New Testament. The rest is old. It's all found in the Old Testament as well. So this is a mystery that we shall not all sleep. So he's using it here, that word again. But we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Now, some nurseries have this as their slogan above their nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Have y'all ever seen one of those? And then one nursery had the more complete quote. It said, but not in the twinkling of an eye. But you might consider that for a slogan for your nursery. You know, people put Bible verses all over, and this is one, you know, that obviously you can take out of context and give it a new meaning. But nevertheless, we are going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And that's that command we saw back in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And so this is the idea of exchanging this body for the new one. And you don't even have to go through a diet or anything, you know. It's going to be pretty nice. That is the diet plan I'm interested in. We can get a whole new body. You don't even have to exercise or work out for all eternity that's going to last. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so here he's describing other aspects of the rapture as well. Now, one of the things I think when you start building a case for pre-tribulationalism is you need to realize, I think, you know, that there are two comings of Christ. And if you put the rapture passages on one side, this is in our chart book, by the way, and you put the second coming passages on the other side, and you go through and systematize or summarize these two sets of passages and try to write down the characteristics or think through the characteristics, you'll see that the rapture is a different event as described in the New Testament than the second coming. And so the fact that these are two different events is the basis for pre-tribulationalism. And the more you see two different events, you know, the more you're going to lean toward pre-tribulationalism, because the rapture, as you see in this graphic, is Christ coming in the air, not all the way to planet Earth, and us going up to meet him versus the second coming, where he returns with the saints who have already been raptured, you see, I believe, and returns all the way back to planet Earth and stays there for 1,000 years. And so that is the second coming. Just like the first coming was when he came, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He grew up, walked the dusty shores of Galilee, was on this earth for, they say, about 33 and a half years, and he was killed, he resurrected, and rose again, and then ascended from earth. And that was his first coming, where he walked around on planet earth for 33 and a half years or so. The second coming is when he returns all the way and puts his foot down, as we saw this morning, on the Mount of Olives. Or Revelation 19 that talks about him returning as well. Or Matthew 24, 27 through 31. Mark 13, you know, there's all those passages about the second coming. Daniel chapter 12 talks about it as well. And so when you look at the rapture, one of the first characteristics, it's a translation of all believers. It's a, everyone, dead or alive, will be caught up as a group and will be translated. That's why I want to distinguish between the resurrection and the translation. Because the translation is only for living believers. They're going to be translated. I just contradicted myself. But hey, one time I listened to a sermon I did, and I found five things I disagreed with me on. But, so, you know, that's not unusual. But I misspoke. They're translated believers are caught up in the rapture. And at the second coming, there's no translation at all. There's no talk about anyone being resurrected or translated or whatever, you see. They come down to planet Earth and stay on planet Earth. And this is a very strong argument against post-tribulationalism, because if the rapture occurs in conjunction with the second coming, then that would mean, since at the second coming, all unbelievers are going to be judged or purged out or killed. There will be no unbelievers that enter the millennium, and that's the whole point of Matthew 13, the whole point of Matthew 25 and the sheep-goat judgments, that they're removed from entering into the kingdom. They're prevented from entering into the kingdom. And if, when Christ returns at the second coming, is that Pastor Ron? Well, oh, okay. I have to do a computer enhancement when I get home, see who that is, but we'll all be there. And therefore, if believers were to be translated, then there would be no one left in their mortal bodies to enter into the millennium. And the Bible clearly teaches that in the millennium, there will be mortals who will be having children and things like this during the thousand-year reign. So, if pre-tribulationalism is true, then people are saved right after the rapture, and you have 7+ years for people to be saved. The whole earth is evangelized. I mean, in the middle of the tribulation, you've got an angel that preaches the gospel to everybody on planet earth before the mark of the beast is given, in addition to the 144,000, the two witnesses, and normal evangelism that's going on. And so there's going to be hundreds of thousands, hundreds of millions of people saved after the rapture, many of whom will be killed for their faith, but many of whom will survive and make it through. In fact, in Luke 21, 28, those that are surviving, he says, at this point, when you see this, look up, for your redemption draws near. In other words, you've just about made it through the tribulation. And that's where he talks about the perseverance of the saints, the enduring of the saints through the tribulation, I think, is physical there. And so only pre-tribulationalism gives us a repopulation of the earth after the rapture, after the translation, so that there are believers to go into the millennium, whereas post-tribulationalists don't have that. That's a real problem. Then you have that translated saints go to heaven, as we saw in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4. But here, at the second coming, a summary of the second coming passages show us that translated saints return to the earth, as we saw this morning in Zechariah 14, where the holy ones are coming with him. In Revelation chapter 19, the first half of Revelation 19, the bride is making herself ready to return with Christ at the second coming. And then you have the earth is not judged. There's no blood and guts at all in the rapture passages. It's a nice, clean, you're gone to heaven. There's no judgment, any of this kind of stuff. But yet, there's all kinds of judgment and blood and guts in conjunction with the second coming. Christ is coming and treading the winepress of the wrath of God and all this kind of stuff. The earth is judged. Righteousness is established. And so, that's a major difference between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture is said to be imminent, any moment, signless. In fact, if you remember Ken Gentry, the postmillennialist at the conference, talked about our view, pre-tribulationist view of imminence. But when he talked about it, he switched back and forth between the second coming and the rapture. We believe the rapture is imminent. In other words, he gave an inconsistent view of what we believe. And the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. But the second coming follows definite predicted signs, including the tribulation. In other words, hundreds of events that are going to take place before Christ returns. In fact, in Luke 21, as I was talking about earlier, it says at one point, when you see these events, the end is not yet, talking about something in the first half of the tribulation. Then he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, the end is not yet. That's in the middle. And then in verse 28, when you see this, then look up, for your redemption draws nigh. So there are signs leading up to the second coming. But you've got the mark of the beast. The temple is going to be rebuilt. The two witnesses, 144,000, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. All of these events that will take place that lead up to the second coming. So the second coming is not imminent, meaning it could not happen at any moment, whereas the rapture could happen at any moment. So you've got two sets of passages. And pre-tribulationalism handles those. The imminency passages relate to the rapture, where the other ones relate to the second coming. And you have the rapture is not predicted in the Old Testament. There is rapture in the Old Testament. But that's related to the Song of Solomon. That's a different kind of rapture. I'll let you figure that out. But the second coming is predicted in the Old Testament. And often in the Old Testament, so it's not new, as I said in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. You have at the rapture, believe it's for believers only. Now, I know in this democratic time that we live, somebody's going to be complaining that only Christians are taken at the rapture. That's not fair. But that's the way it's going to be. And I'm sure they'll complain. But nevertheless, whereas the second coming affects all mankind, every eye will see him, as we'll see in a moment. At the rapture, it's before the day of wrath. And the term wrath is one of the 23 terms used that originate in the Old Testament to describe the tribulation period. Paul picks it up in the New Testament and uses it as one of his summary terms for the tribulation period. So that the church is not destined to wrath or the tribulation. Whereas the second coming concludes the day of wrath. Matthew 24:29 says, after the tribulation of those days, then the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and Christ returns. You see, so after the second coming. I've actually had people use that as an argument against pre-tribulationalism. In other words, assuming that we believe that that's talking about the rapture, which we don't, it's the second coming, and say, see, it says after the tribulation. Well, that's the second coming, not the rapture. So we don't, that's not an argument against pre-tribulationalism. Then it says there's no reference to Satan at the rapture, but Satan is bound at the second coming. At the rapture, we see Christ comes for his own, but he comes with his own. At the second coming, we see at the rapture, Christ comes in the air, as we've already pointed out, not to earth, but he comes to the earth at the second coming. At the rapture, we see that Christ comes to claim his bride that's made herself ready at the first part of Revelation 19, but he comes with his bride riding on those white horses at the second coming. And only his own will see him, but every eye will see him at the second coming. As Revelation 1:7 notes, and then the tribulation begins after the rapture, but the millennium begins after the second coming. So the more you compare these, you see there's differences between these two events. And there are not similar, there's so many differences that you have to conclude that these are two separate events, I think. And another argument for pre-tribulation was that there, okay, you've got the two events, but an interval of time is needed between the two events. You have the 24 elders in heaven that, I don't care how you handle it, I think it all refers to the church being in heaven during the tribulation period. No matter how you handle it, it has to at least include the church. And so the church is a finished entity here, in, seen as being in heaven as represented by the 24 elders, and there are activities or events taking place in heaven. You then have the Bema judgment. There's over 50 passages in the New Testament that talk about the judgment seat of Christ, where believers are going to be evaluated for how faithful they've been to Christ during this age. And so we are eternally secure, but we're also responsible for how we live as a Christian. And the rewards, those of you in Awana, that's what your little crowns and things are based on, the idea of the Bema judgment. Salvation's by grace, but rewards are through works, basically, or what you've, based on your faithfulness to God, some will receive crowns and others will receive rewards as a whole. So that has to occur in order for the church to be made ready, the bride, to return with Christ. And I think that's part of what the robes are being talked about. The bride is prepared in Revelation 19. So an interval of time is needed between the two comings for that to occur. Then you have the doctrine of imminence, that Christ could return at any moment. Notice imminent event is something that could but not necessarily take place at any moment. Soon is not the same as imminent. Once again, in our thing, Ken Gentry, the post-millennialist, said that we believe in the soon coming of Christ. Well, some may, but we believe in imminency, which is different than soon. If I say Christ is going to come soon, that means, let's say, within a year. And he would have to come within a year. If I say Christ could return at any moment, then there's no necessity as to when he comes, but that he could return. Some of y'all are saying, boy, I sure hope he comes to relieve us from this sermon we're having to endure. That would be great. Or as I remember when I was in seminary, a guy came in a little early for the Greek test we were about to have. And as he walked in front of the class, he said, I don't have any problems the rapture wouldn't solve right now. But you see, the rapture is not an escape from your problems. It's not a drug or a narcotic to help you escape from your... It's to escape from the wrath of God, no doubt. And it would solve a lot of problems, but God enables us to... handle problems through the doctrine of sanctification while we're here, while we're hoping and waiting for Christ's return. So it's not an escape, that form of escapism. An imminent event could happen soon, or it may not occur for over 2,000 years. You see, it could happen at any moment. It means that no prophetic event must take place before an imminent event could happen. Israel did not have to be back in the land for the rapture to occur. Israel's back in the land, but there's no requirement for Israel to be back in the land. Israel does not have to be in control of Jerusalem for that to occur. She is. See, you could have had the rapture, and as Clarence Larkin in his chart book speculated back about 100 years ago, he thought there would be a 50-year interval between the rapture and the start of the tribulation for the Jews to be regathered, for Babylon to be rebuilt, and all these things. So you can have the rapture, and in that interval of time, have other developments that are required for the start of the tribulation, and then the tribulation begins. So the pre-trib view doesn't require any event, and that's what imminence means, that it's the next event on the thing. And it may be that the fact that God has waited 2,000 years shows his grace and patience, like Jonah. You know, after he preached and Nineveh wasn't destroyed, and he's sitting at the bar crying in his beer, I knew you were a gracious and kind God. probably singing country western, playing country western music in the background. You know, and I knew you were a gracious God, you know, and he was upset that God was gracious. Well, God is gracious, you know. We wish he'd come back soon, but nevertheless, he hasn't. The rapture is imminent while the second coming is not. And so pre-tribulationism handles those two concepts. Here are some passages that teach or imply imminence. 1 Corinthians 1:7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice that he's waiting for Christ. Awaiting eagerly implies something abnormal, a waiting that's not normal. You know, like you're going to have a cousin, when I was young, visit you. So you get up at 6 a.m., man, I'm waiting, and every time a car drives by, and by midnight they make it. You know, and you've waited and waited and waited. See, that means to stay up late is the idea, in anticipation of someone coming to do something different, and they finally come. 1 Corinthians 16:22, the word Maranatha, which is an Aramaic word, implies with it the connotation of soon or quickly. In other words, our Lord come soon or quickly. And it's an anticipation of that. In fact, I heard a friend of mine who was teaching at a conference center about the rapture, and he was talking about the word Maranatha, and these two ladies were walking across the conference center and saw the speaker coming toward them, and they said, one said, why don't we greet the speaker with that word, you know, that he was talking about? And one said, what's that word? And she didn't know, and the other said, oh, I know. And so when the speaker approached the two ladies, one said, marijuana. Well, it's not marijuana, it's Maranatha, and it means our Lord come quickly. And it was said by the early Christians in anticipation of Christ's soon return. Then in Philippians 3:20, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many of y'all have ever been to heaven? You haven't? I mean, you're citizens of heaven, aren't you? Sure, but we haven't been there yet, but we can't wait, right? And so that's why we're eagerly waiting, there's that word again, for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, we're waiting for Christ. In fact, a famous post-tribulationalist, Bob Gundry, Robert Gundry, wrote a book in the 90s. And he wrote this book about how the Antichrist has to come first, and his book is entitled, First the Antichrist. He's waiting for Antichrist. We're waiting for Christ. And that's the implication. If other events have to take place, then it's not imminent. If the Antichrist has to come first, then what? Why does that not contradict all these passages about how we are waiting for Christ when you're going to have these hundreds of events happen in the tribulation, you see? And it says the end is not yet, and then finally they can look up. So it's referring to a different event, the rapture. The Lord is near, the Greek word enges, meaning at hand. And I like to illustrate this, you know, by saying that, like, the Buffalo Bills have been to the Super Bowl 4 times, right? I'm a Dallas Cowboy fan. Minnesota Vikings, 4 times. I used to say the Denver Broncos, but they finally won. And every time they have been to the Super Bowl, that means that the NFL championship is at hand, right? Because the word at hand means within reach. If they would have just reached down and grabbed it. If that field goal would have just, by the New York Giants at one time, just gone a little off, but it didn't, you know, then they would have attained to the NFL championships. But by being in the Super Bowl, it's near. But it hadn't arrived yet, you see. And it's been a long time. And it still hasn't arrived. So nearness doesn't mean that something's arrived. People often want to take that and turn it into, near means arrived when it's not quite there yet. And so the Lord is near, meaning it's the next event. And we see in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says to wait for his son from heaven. Talking about Thessalonian believers. Once again, we're waiting for his son, for Jesus. And I want to stress this because people criticize pre-tribulationism like it's some kind of escape from responsibility. It's not. Why are we waiting for Jesus? Because whom we have not seen, we love. It's the picture of the bride. It is a woman who desires to be married to the one she's engaged to or betrothed to, a cop-out because she wants to be with her husband? No. In the same way, we love Christ, we haven't seen Him, we're betrothed to Him, and we can't wait, like a bride, to be with Him. And so it's a positive reason, not simply to get escape responsibility. And then we see in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, looking for Christ and the hope that He brings with us. And this word eagerly wait pictures eager expectation indicated by the head bent forward to catch the first glimpse of an advancing procession, as I've said. James 5:7-9 says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, this was the first epistle written, or the first book in the New Testament canon. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. And that's the word enges again, near. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. He's been there for 2,000 years, and people say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, it does. Because he's telling these believers in the book of James that you should not mistreat your fellow believers. Because the judge who is going to write things is standing right at the door. He could come back at any moment. And there is that kind of threat. Now, once again, I refer back to the conference this weekend. Gentry said that, that this idea of imminence is not the only motive for living the Christian life. I agree. Love, fear of God is a motive for living the Christian life. Thankfulness, gratefulness. But imminence is a reason given in the New Testament that Christ could come back at any moment. And just as a person often does a better job on the job knowing the boss could walk in at any moment, so it is true that Christ could do this. And I remember when I was young, I was in the airborne in the Texas Army National Guard, and we jumped out of airplanes. And when we'd get near the drop zone, the jump master would say, stand in the door. And I was the first on the stick a couple of times. And that meant that the first guy has to do this airborne shuffle to the door and stand there on a C-130 at least, which was a piece of equipment. I'm trying to talk military here. Piece of equipment that we would jump. And so you stand in the door for about a minute to 2 minutes until the green light comes on and you get over the drop zone and then you do your parachute exit thing. And so what did that mean? Stand in the door. It means the next event is you're about to jump out of the airplane and hopefully safely land on the drop zone, you see? And so this is the thing. This is standing in the door or right at the door means it's the next event in history that has been there for a long time. 1 Peter 1:13 says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, that's your fix, that's your hope. Why? Why are we to do this? To get an eternal perspective on things so that we can not be inactive in the present, so that we can be motivated by the future to act in a godly manner in the present. In the nasty now and now. And it gives you an eternal perspective. When you're sitting, what am I going to do with my life? You shouldn't be taking some personality test to see what you want to do. You should be asking, what does the Lord want me to do with my life? You see? Not just, what do I want to do? What do I enjoy doing? See, that's a shift to humanism. that we see in our culture. The whole goal of culture is to enjoy yourself. The whole goal of Christianity is to make God happy. It's to please Him. And it's tied in to His return. It's a seamless garment. Jude 21, waiting eagerly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And here eternal life means the resurrection. And Revelation passages, as you can see, I'm coming quickly, means at any moment. It's the idea of imminence. And he testifies to these things and says, yes, I'm coming quickly. In other words, he could come at any moment. And then we see, what is the purpose of the tribulation? The tribulation is for Israel. The 70th week is, all 70 weeks are for Israel. And I talked about this morning, I'm not going to belabor this. And it's a time of preparation for Israel's restoration and conversion. It's called a time of Jacob's trouble. The church currently experiences tribulations, plural, from the world. She will not experience the tribulation, which is time of God's wrath. That's like saying, this is, you know, that's why we're exempt from that, because it's God's wrath. And to say the church is going to go through it would be like saying God's going to take a bride, but before he takes a bride, he's going to beat her up. And then he's going to say, oh, honey, I love you. Let's get married, you know, after he's beat her up through the wrath of tribulation. The church experiences persecution and tribulation today from the world. And today in the world, an average of 150,000 Christians die every year in this world for Christ, on average, according to a Christian organization I've read. Just because we live in America, where we have it a lot better because of our Christian heritage that is declining, doesn't mean that people today aren't experiencing tribulation and trials and testings from the world. Jesus said, they hate me, they're going to hate you. And so there's a difference between the tribulation, the time of God's wrath, where God is pouring out His wrath, as I'll show you in a moment, on the earth dwellers, on the unbelievers, versus the tribulation that the church experiences now. And I've had been on a lot of talk shows and call-in shows, and some young people will often call in and say, well, I believe we got to go through persecution. I say, well, okay, great. Get on an airplane and go to Mecca and preach the gospel. Guarantee you, even though you're doing it in English, they won't understand you very well, except a few, you will be persecuted. Guarantee you. Go to these Muslim areas. Be a missionary, you know, to the Muslims. If you want to be, you know, you think you got to be persecuted, great. Do it. Go for it. And you will be persecuted. But you're not going to be persecuted because you have to go into the tribulation. Also, what's the nature and purpose of the church? We've already talked about it. The purpose of the church differs from Israel, as I said. The church is the mystery of Jew and Gentiles united in a co-equal body, as we've talked about. The church is not appointed to wrath. It says three times in the New Testament. We see in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. I saw a study that showed that the term arge, wrath, every time it's used, except for one time in a clear exceptional context, always refers to events that are going to happen in planet Earth. In other words, this is not talking about hell, different word is used. It's talking about events that are going to take place in history, you see. And so we're not appointed to the wrath of God, meaning the tribulation period. And we saw in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, how we're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, not anything they're experiencing in the present, but a future coming wrath, the wrath of the tribulation. And then later in that book, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, it says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to use the vehicle of the rapture for those that are alive when the time of wrath comes. And then we see the church's promised deliverance from the hour of testing in Revelation 3:20. And here we say, because or since you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, people say, well, this is talking about the Philippian believers. It is, but he says he's going to keep them from what? A future hour of testing. What is that future hour of testing? Which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I just did a paper at a conference in Houston earlier this week on the earth dwellers. And here's the first use of it. And we see, so I could really go on a long one here, but I'll try to shorten it. We can see that the earth dwellers are persistent unbelievers. This is a term used 11 times in 9 passages in the book of Revelation to describe those who, no matter what God does, they not one of them believes. They'd rather hunker down in the caves and have the rocks fall on them than to repent from the wrath of the Lamb who sits on the throne. And so that is the purpose for the tribulation in relation to the Gentiles, is to test the earth dwellers. That's why the book of Revelation and the tribulation requires the length of time that it does to properly test, to demonstrate in history that unbelievers are unbelievers are unbelievers are unbelievers, no matter what the circumstances are. And at the end of the events of the book of Revelation, it will be vindicated. God will be vindicated that no matter what he did to get their attention, they still are going to be unbelievers. And twice it says, because their names were not written from the foundation of the earth in the book of life, is why they are unbelievers. Pretemporal election. But nevertheless, and so this is the purpose, and it's contrasted with the church. The church is being tested now. And that hour which is about to come is the tribulation, and so we're not going to go through it. I'm going to skip this because it's pretty hard to explain, but the fact that the church is taken out. And so you see, some people say, well, the rapture wasn't taught in history. Well, you had in the early church the doctrine of imminence, and many of them believed that Christ could come at any moment. And so I think we have not found a specific pre-trib rapture statement in the early church yet. It's very possible we still might, because in the 15 years since the pre-trib research center is going, we did not have any, we were not aware of any statements of pre-tribulationalism before the early 1800s. Since then, we found 5 or 6, all the way back to, the Shepherd of Hermes does talk about the possibility of escaping the tribulation, which may be a pre-trib rapture statement. But we found one by a sermon named Pseudo-Ephraim, who wrote in 387 about how all the elect and of God are going to be taken before the tribulation. And this was not known until me and a guy wrote an article in Bibliotheosacra pointing this out, Dallas Seminary's journal. And Pseudo-Ephraim, quote, deals with the rapture as early as 387. Brother Dalcino, a guy who is very much opposed to the pre-trib rapture, but nevertheless a scholar, brought forward about 5 or 6 years ago a guy named Brother Dalcino, who taught a pre-trib rapture in 1304. And about how the true believers, he was a Catholic guy being persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. They lived up in the mountains in Italy or somewhere. And they taught that the true believers would be raptured before the tribulation, and then they would return with Christ, and Brother Dalcino would get to be Pope. I thought that was great. After the tribulation and the Antichrist has come. I found a reference by a Puritan theologian named Thomas Collier, who I found his theology in the British Library in London. In 1674, he describes a pre-trib rapture and disagrees with it. But he describes a pre-trib rapture. So it obviously was out there for him to describe and disagree with. A guy named John Askell, who was a Irish guy who wrote a book about the possibility of the any moment translation, like Enoch and Elijah. It's a long title. I don't have it here. You know, it takes a whole paragraph long title. And he wrote this book, and I found this in the Bodleian Library at Oxford in 1700. Most of his book is about how he knows he's going to be persecuted for saying this, but he's going to say it anyway. A lot of his book is about that. It's a 92-page book, and he describes the any-moment rapture or translation of believers. And he was a member of the Irish Parliament and the British Parliament, and he was kicked out of both of those and put in jail for the rest of his life for writing this. So he was right. And he was 75, and he lived to be 100. So I guess he did okay in jail. Morgan Edwards, who is the founder of Brown University and Ivy League School, and is the father of American Baptist history, and he was a hyper-Calvinist from England, studied at Bristol Baptist College, ordained to the ministry by John Gill. If you know anything, you know, he was the leader of the hyper-Calvinist movement in England who immigrated to the United States. And he studied at Bristol Baptist College. I went there and visited the place. It's pretty liberal now. And Bristol Baptist College, he had his last year, which was 1744, he had to write a paper on eschatology. And he wrote a essay teaching a clear pre-tribulational rapture, even the Bema judgment between up in heaven during the rapture for the church and all this kind of stuff. And he then moved to Philadelphia, and he published the book in Philadelphia in 1788, but he wrote it in 1744. He makes that very clear. By the way, the Pseudo-Ephraim quote and the Morgan Edwards, his whole book is only 50-something pages, 56 pages, is on our website. You can read them, pre-trib.org, if you want to read them for yourself. And he taught a preacher of rapture. So this means that in the colonies, people were teaching a preacher of rapture because this was the only book other than his church history books that were published. And he had done a lot of sermons, and this is the only one that was published. So it means that it was important to him, and he obviously talked about it. But we didn't know about it until some guy rediscovered his work. You see what I'm saying? So that meant that people had believed in the pre-trib rapture, but it wasn't widely held, but some did. And then Francis Gumerlach, who is the guy that discovered this Brother Dalcino, once again, he is anti-pre-trib, says that he is going through and translating a lot of the stuff in Greek and Latin in the early church and medieval periods, and he claims he has three file drawers of material that teach pre-tribulationalism, and that when he finishes another project, he's going to start publishing this stuff of a bunch of people that have taught pre-tribulationalism down through history. Well, so there is a pre-trib rapture. I always say with that, I'm out of here. And it is more widely held than people realize down through history. But this gives us a blessed hope that should lead us to living for Christ in an unholy age, to evangelize and to be involved as much as we can in world missions, because we need to have this eternal perspective, because only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray.